This is Regionally Speaking on Lakeshore Public Radio. Good afternoon. I'm Chris Nolte. On the program today, we have in the studio Northwest Indiana community activist Ruth Needleman. A lot to talk about. We'll hear from Ruth about that shortly. We'll also introduce you to another of the folks who are organizations sponsoring this year's Lakeshore Public Media Professional Women's Conference coming up in Michigan City tomorrow. And a conversation as well with Marcelina Brown. She is a steel worker, works in Porter County at Arcelor Mittal, and she, along with some other Northwest Indiana steel worker members, were in a delegation joining steel makers to lobby the Trump administration against dumping of steel on American markets. On this Wednesday, it's time to bring Ruth Needleman, our Northwest Indiana community activist, back behind the microphone in the studio. Ruth, welcome being back with us again today.
Yeah, it makes it sound like I'm the only community organizer, but
well, you're one
there
of
are
them,
many
yes.
of us.
But you're one of those we bring in here to talk on a regular basis, and we appreciate that too. Ruth, I understand that we have another protest that's in the making coming soon.
Yes, we do, especially with the announcement of DACA. We felt it was time to return to the airport because we know from our conversations with the Sisters of Mercy that the people being deported from the Gary Airport are not violent criminals. And if they're going to start deporting DACA, they're going to go out of our airport. So we had a strategy meeting. Now we're having a planning meeting this Saturday, but we are getting some very broad support from not only Northwest Indiana, from Michigan City all the way across to Hammond, but also from Chicago. Jobs with Justice is going to try and get a bus to come down. We're hopeful. Mm-hmm. And for the first time, we will have some union participation in this protest. And one of our featured speakers, proud to announce, will be Eddie Melton, our state senator, mm-hmm. because he recognizes that this is bad for this country, that these people who have known no other country but this one, grew up here, went to school here, have jobs here, are in graduate school here, they are making an enormous contribution to our economy. And to deport those people, not to mention their families, is really not only stupid, but it should be illegal, because those people came here without any control over their destiny. They were very young. And in the absence of a decent immigration policy, they are making some very bad decisions out of Washington on what to do. And they're rounding up people who are easy to round up. So they're picking up people who have reported to immigration, who go every year to report. There's a center right now just across the border in Baja for deported veterans. These are people who fought in our wars. Many of them thought, because they fought, they were citizens. And we're deporting U.S. veterans. And so this is inexcusable. The demonstration will be October 6th at the Gary Chicago Airport. And it will be, again, beginning at 10 o'clock, because the plane from Brownsville, Texas, which is called a World Atlantic Airways, it's also known as Caribbean Sun, will be pulling into the airport just as the buses come from Kankakee, these terribly painted white with the windows covered in white buses that bring in immigrants who have committed the terrible crime of wanting to be with their families. And last time we were there, most of the people that got out of the bus and climbed shackled into that airplane were women. So what are they doing with the children? Are they putting them in these childhood centers where they hold them until they turn 18 and then deport them? So this is all about decency, justice, morality, and also the good of the U.S., because these are productive, wonderful people who've been working hard. They pay taxes. Sometimes they don't get them back, so they pay more than a lot of us because they have it withheld from their income. So hopefully people will come out. We're meeting at 10 o'clock this Saturday at Purdue Northwest and Hammond will be in the Student Union Library building, room 301, at 10 o'clock to make plans and to make sure that we have a peaceful, effective protest on October 6th.
In having a chance to talk with the organizations and the other groups that are working with you and others on planning for this this next protest against the Trump administration immigration policy as it now exists, any more people that are as much upset about the DACA situation? It certainly is, as we found around here, there are a lot of people who are affected, tens of thousands of people in the entire state of Indiana, for example.
Yes, there will be people speaking at the rally at the protest who are DACA. We had someone who is a DACA student speaking last time, and he will be back, as well as people who have lost husbands and children who have been deported. And it's good that we have this Jobs with Justice, and they're hoping to be able to bring a bus down. Mm-hmm. And so there's also a conference October 6th through 8th, a national workers' conference that will be held at UAW Local 551 on Torrance Avenue in South Chicago. And the conference will begin by bringing the participants to the Gary Airport at 10 o'clock in the morning on Friday.
Wow.
So we hope to surpass our last one, which was kind of small. But it's also hard because a lot of people work on Friday mornings.
Well, it was also, too, a very chilly day, very windy, chilly day that day for the last last protest. A lot of people, it's hard to hear some of the people on the portable PA system because of the wind. And a lot of people did show up, and the most diehard protesters were certainly there. And with any hope that the weather will be better in October, you'll get more people to show up at the airport.
That's right. They're not expecting snow. I just hope it's not 90 degrees.
that would be the other extreme compared to the first
That's
protest
right.
here earlier this year. And speaking of the airport now, they're dealing, of course, with construction issues outside there. So are there any plans to find a spot that you can come to since they'll be doing actual work on Airport Road about this time? Probably will be.
Yeah. Yes, we are scoping it out. Mm-hmm. We have learned, for example, that there are now at least three entrances into the airport off of Airport Road. And we don't know exactly how much the construction will block people, but we think the best way to get there is right off of Klein Avenue and to avoid Airport Road, except for that short strip from Klein Avenue over to the entrance to the Gary Airport.
Well, I understand even as now as this construction project's underway that people have been able to get into the airport from Clark Road as well, too, on the opposite, on the east end. So there are ways to get in, so you'll have a good chance to
have a good protest. I think that was the way the buses came in the last time.
Could very well have been. That's true. Very true.
Yeah.
So now we know we have another protest coming up here in October concerning DACA, the immigration policy, and the like. There's some other issues I know that you wanted to cover while you're with us today, Ruth.
Yeah, I want to say a word about this visit of Betsy DeVos, the Secretary of Education. Mm-hmm. Because it was kept pretty much a secret until the last minute. I found out when somebody came by my house the night before and snuck me the information. She didn't want to be identified, that she would be at the 21st Century Charter School at approximately 11:15. And so I tried to put out the word, but I have to say there were only three of us protesting. But when I got there with my very quickly made homemade sign, the police told me that I could not stand on the property of 21st Century School because it's private property.
Mm-hmm.
I pointed out that my tax money pays for those students to go to school there because they claim it's a charter school, but it's public. If it's public, I should be able to stand on the property. He said, you can't, you have to cross the street, which of course I didn't do. I went to the curb and stood on the sidewalk. He said, oh, no, that's a private sidewalk. No, come on. Sidewalks in this country are not private. So he, two guys who made me look like a little squirt, kind of accompanied me. But I ended up on a piece of sidewalk that was all broken down in front of a house. I said, you're not going to tell me this is not public. Certainly it's not private. And we were able to get the sign in front of Betsy DeVos's face, but there were like five big, brand new police cars that accompanied her in. And I thought, there must not be any other problems in Gary today for all the police cars to be here. But then, and I want to thank Carol Carson of the Post-Tribune for doing such a good article. She points out the reason that DeVos came was because one student last year graduated from high school and college at the same time. Now, I'm not impressed because I don't think any 17-year-old should graduate from college. What did she learn doing high school and college at the same time between the ages of 13 and 17? And is this a model for our students? But then it turns out, which is what was so interesting, that she was there because she wanted to push this dual credit, which is how this one student, Raven, was able to do it. Of course, the school hired her immediately for publicity. But here's what I didn't know, that less than 40% of the students at this school were able to pass the English portion of the I-STEP. But worse, less than 7% were able to pass the math. So here we have one excellent student that Betsy DeVos comes to praise when the school itself is failing, totally failing. And charter schools very often do worse than public schools, very rarely do better. And if they do better for one student at the cost of the vast majority, no good. So that whole visit was actually criminal because all she did was promote. She didn't go to a public school. She only went to two charter schools, which public, though private, according to the police, have a terrible record of getting the vast majority of their students through high school. So I think that we have to be much more aware that DeVos has canceled funding for public schools, that she herself invests in private and charter schools, and that speaks really badly of the future of this country. I went to public schools. Public school is the promise of opportunity for every child in this country. They must be quality, they must be funded, and we should not have schools for profit. They should be for opportunity and success.
Well, Ruth, we have just enough time left to touch on one other interesting project that has come up involving the city of Gary. The Common Council went ahead and resurrected and officially passed and put into effect an ordinance that would authorize a port authority that is basically the entire city limits of Gary. And I know that there's some people that support the idea as far as economic development, but there's some people that have some questions about it, too.
Yeah, first of all, there's five people on the board, and the mayor just appointed who she wanted. This kind of, I would call it incestual. I don't know what to call it. But, you know, her friends get appointed. We just have to look at what Cheryl Pruitt did to understand the problem here. She was appointed the head of the school board, the head of the school public school corporation in Gary. She bankrupted it. She destroyed it. And they're still paying her $116,000 because they say they have a contract, and a month before she was removed, they raised her pay. This cronyism is very harmful. So the mayor should not be just appointing who she wants to things like this board. And also, the airport had promised us a year ago at this big grand meeting out at the airport that we were going to have passenger service any day now. You'll be surprised. It's going to be maybe six flights a day, which I didn't think was that impressive. But now I say, well, that would have been impressive because we have Zippo. And so I think the problem is a problem of transparency. We don't know what this board stands for. We don't know how this will be used. And one of the things that the city has been extremely weak on is using development money to create jobs and opportunity for Gary residents. And I don't see anything in this that says anything about how this is going to benefit the residents of Gary. It's not going to help bring passenger service. It's not going to create jobs. And, of course, by the way, deportations creates not one single job. All the people who bring in the immigrants, deport the immigrants, all come from out of state. So that would be my question. And of course, if it's only for warehousing, we know that warehousing is very automated and does not create all that many jobs. I'm not against it. I wouldn't mind seeing an Amazon warehouse around here. But there have to be jobs involved, and this government has to be more transparent than it is.
Okay. That's Ruth Needleman, who's a Northwest Indiana community activist, on topics that she brings into us that we mentioned here on Regionally Speaking. And we'd be remiss if we didn't at least mention as well that we not only get a chance to hear her here on Lakeshore Public Radio, but there's another outlet that you also get the chance to speak your mind at.
Yes, I have a weekly radio program on WLTH 1370 from 6 to 8 p.m. every Thursday evening. And boy, do we have good conversations. My co-host is Black Lives Matter sociology professor, Laurel Kirkpatrick. And we talk Gary, we talk the U.S., and we look at the global situation.
Well, interesting.
So tune in.
All right. Thank you very much, Ruth Needleman, for being with us today here. You're listening to Regionally Speaking on listener-supported Lakeshore Public Radio. The Lakeshore Public Media Professional Women's Conference is a day of learning about leadership, inspiration, growth, and networking. The event's tomorrow. It'll be held at the Blue Chip Casino Hotel Spa in Michigan City. The conference presented by NIPSCO is a way to inspire a number of people for the entire day, with featuring nationally known speakers, some unique professional development, and networking opportunities for women at all levels in the business world. And whether you're going into the workforce or if you're a seasoned veteran, signing up for the Professional Women's Conference is a good idea. Lakeshore Public Radio's Sharon Jackson talked with some of the sponsors of the event this year to get their viewpoints on the challenges that women face in the workforce these days.
Talking with Natalie Conlon from NIPSCO. Thanks so much for being here. Tell me what your title is over at NIPSCO and a little bit about what you do.
Yeah, thank you for having me. My title over at NIPSCO is I'm a natural resources permitter, which means all the infrastructure upgrades that we're doing, I do an environmental review for them to look for impacts for wetlands or stream crossings, and then also assist the project managers and the team with getting permits and just managing our work environmentally safely and compliant.
We appreciate you getting involved with the Lakeshore Public Media Women's Conference. Why do you think that NIPSCO gets involved with the conference every year?
Well, developing women at NIPSCO has always been a high priority, and so it would make perfect sense that we would also look outward into our community, to our customers, and to our service territory to create opportunities for other women in leadership and help advance women all across northern Indiana.
What does NIPSCO think women offer to the workforce?
That's a pretty interesting question. I think that we have a lot of different perspectives to offer. I think just from what I've seen personally in my experience at NIPSCO, women are great multitaskers. So we tend to just be able to handle a lot of spinning plates, if you will. And we just can offer a different perspective, especially when, you know, the utility industry, well before my time, but probably not that long ago, was very male dominated. And so having more female leaders and female voices and perspectives is hopefully going to make us, you know, a better company as a whole and a better place to work.
How does NIPSCO support women and getting more opportunities for women?
We have female affinity group at NIPSCO. The acronym is DAWN, Developing and Advancing Women at NiSource, which NiSource is the corporate parent. But really, there's just a lot of opportunities, whether it's via mentoring or through these, you know, women's conferences and stuff, different ways to get involved and seek out career development and networking opportunities. From my personal experience, I think I've had a lot of really great leaders at NIPSCO who have kind of helped support me and challenged me and supported me when I've, you know, been tasked with a new initiative that I'm unfamiliar with, and just that continued support through leadership.
How do you think women should be supported in the workforce?
It's been, you know, not just women in particular, but just generally, I think, great sound leadership where, you know, if you're faced with a challenge, your leadership is supporting you and helping you along the way to create the best possible result. And ultimately, you just wind up in a position where you're way better at doing your job than you were from, you know, day one when this you know, project or task came across your desk.
What do you think women bring to a position and to a project?
I think we're very collaborative and, you know, really great with multitasking.
Now, this might be kind of an odd question, but how are women workers different from men?
Yeah, I think women have a strong desire to collaborate and get solutions. And so I think, you know, we're very collaborative, but also really want to see an end solution. We want to fix things. And so I think women tend to get past certain problems, hang-ups, and just really want to work hard together to create, you know, the best possible solution.
So what are some of the biggest challenges women, working women, face today?
I can't speak for all working women because there's a lot of us out there, but I can tell you some of my challenges personally. And I think there, you know, just being part of development organizations and everything, there's a lot out there about work-life balance and, you know, you're committed to your job. And then, you know, myself, I have my job. I'm also getting an MBA right now. I'm also board chair at Tall Tree Arboretum and Gardens in Valpo. So that alone right there is a lot. But, you know, we do have relationships that we have to maintain. I'm in a committed relationship with a partner, and I have family members that I love seeing, and I want to be supportive for them in any way I possibly can, and they're supportive to me as well. So really, I mean, it just depends on the individual, but I think there's probably a lot of people out there, women, who are taking on much more than I am, and, you know, my praises to them, because I sometimes have a difficult time, you know, saying no to different initiatives as well. So it's just really all about balancing it all and, you know, maintaining that kind of work-life balance.
You know, we've all heard about the income disparity between men and women. Do you think that'll ever be equal?
Great question. I think in general, I think there's a lot of economic disparity throughout society as a whole. And until we can actually sit down as a whole and value each other, whether it's, you know, regardless of gender, race, religion, gender identity, or sexual orientation, I think that there's going to be a lot of socioeconomic disparity between those different classes. I'd like to say I'm optimistic, but it seems pretty far out into the future there.
You said you've been with NIPSCO 5 years?
Yeah.
Have you ever been to the Lakeshore Public Media Women's Conference, and are you coming this year?
I have not been there yet, and I'm super excited. This is my first year going to the conference. It's actually right down the street from me, so I'm really excited to attend this conference. I've heard it's a really good one.
Anything else you want to add that maybe I haven't asked you about?
I don't think so. This has been great.
And so we're talking with Natalie Conlin from NIPSCO. I'm Sharon Jackson. This is Lakeshore Public Radio, 89.1 FM.
A group of United Steelworkers Union members, as well as representatives of steel mills and steel companies across the country, have been meeting in Washington, D.C. for the last couple of days, talking with Congress members and in particular with the senators, dealing with the issue of steel dumping on the American market. And as we know, Congressman Pete Fisklosky has been working very hard in that respect as well here in Northwest Indiana and on Capitol Hill, dealing with the matter of Chinese manufacturers dumping steel on the world market, causing problems for American steelmakers. One of the people we're going to talk to who has been with this delegation talking with members of Congress is Marcelina Brown. She is a steel worker. In fact, she works at the ArcelorMittal Burns Harbor plant in Chesterton. And she's going to tell us a little more about how the talks are coming along and the persuasion to members of Congress to be sure to push very hard for anti-dumping regulations. Marcelina, thank you very much for being with us today.
I'm glad to be here.
Set the stage for us. A lot of us are, of course, very well aware of the problem of the impact that dumping steel on the American and world markets have on jobs here in America and in particular in Northwest Indiana. What have you and others that have been in this delegation been telling our folks on Capitol Hill these days?
Well, we've been telling them that we want them to push the administration to release what's called a Section 232, and it's part of a bill that would allow a company that would pretty much engage companies to buy American products for building up the military, and so that's what we're here for. Mm-hmm. President Trump had made an announcement earlier in the year, in April, that he was going to start an investigation about the dumping of steel in the United States. And the 232 is actually the report of the investigation of that. So it was supposed to have been released in June or July, and it is now September, and it has not been released yet. So what we're doing here is talking to members of the House and staff of the Senate, because they are in session, to ask them to push the administration to release that report.
What, in your estimation, and your colleagues on the United Steelworkers Union delegation's view on this, is that there's some reason why there's a delay in getting this information out, getting this report off and making it public, and in turn pushing these efforts to make sure that these tariffs keep the foreign steel from getting into American markets?
Well, there hasn't been a whole lot of talk about why it's been delayed. All we know is that it is being delayed. It's been pushed back. There was some mention of trying to get through a tax reform bill before they moved on to this one. Mm-hmm. But, you know, we don't see that as being quite as important, because as long as the steel dumping continues and the American steel mills are losing work and then having to lay off people or even shut down mills, that puts people out of work, and if they don't work, they don't make money, and so they're not going to pay taxes anyway. So we think this is more important right now.
I know that you and one of your colleagues, Billy McCall, who is a United Steelworkers Union member who works at the U.S. Steel's Gary Works, have been among the delegation here from Northwest Indiana in Washington, D.C. these last couple days. We might have been able to catch him. He's on a plane, I believe, probably headed for home, and that's why we're certainly glad we have a chance to talk with you, Marcelina, that you obviously all are of the same mind that there has to be something done now. There has to be some action now, that there are jobs on the line back here in Indiana that you just certainly don't want to lose.
No, we don't want to lose the jobs, and we don't want to put this country into a position where it has to rely on other countries for steel. You know, a country like China, they subsidize their steel, which means the government pours money into that process. They have many, many steel mills, and they overproduce. They make too much steel that they can't use in their own country, and so then they sell it to other countries at a really low-ball rate, and then we can't compete with that. Now, while this happens, what happens to our steel mills is that we don't meet the production levels that we need to stay in business, and then they start shutting down our mill. Now, let's look into the grand future and think, well, what if we don't have any more steel mills here? Well, the steel mills here are the ones that make the steel that go into the tanks for our military and for other things, you know, battleships and airplanes and things that we use to defend the country. If we have to rely on China to get that steel to build up our tanks and our planes, and it's because, you know, we might end up going to war with them, well, do you think they're going to give that to us? No. Mm-hmm. You know, and so we're going to be in a really, really bad position. We can't afford to do that. So not only is it important to keep the steel mills going because the mills keep people in, they have their jobs, and so that helps the community, it helps the country, it helps the tax base, but more importantly, we need it to keep up the defense of the United States.
Well, also, too, you have to remember, too, about the quality of that steel. We don't know necessarily that the steel that comes in from overseas plants and markets are any of the same quality, or even maybe certainly inferior quality to what American steelmakers are putting out.
That's absolutely right. A lot of those countries don't have you know, we make clean steel, and so we have, you know, EPA laws, and we follow them, and so our carbon footprint is a lot lower than other countries, and, you know, so that's a big deal, too. But the quality is probably, you know, we make the best steel in the world. That's all I'm going to say about that.
Now, you're getting ready to head back home yourself after being with the delegation here with the American steelmakers as well as the steel companies there on Capitol Hill. What are you going to be able to take back to your colleagues there at the ArcelorMittal Burns Harbor plant to tell them how things went on these last 2 days?
Well, I will tell them that most of the people that we met with were, you know, they seemed to be favorable to our side of the situation. They did listen. I would encourage them to write you know, you can get on the internet. Everybody's got an email. You can email your senators. You can email your House of Representatives and, you know, tell them that this is what President Trump said, that he was going to back American, you know, buy American, made in America, and we expect the Congress to hold him to that. That was a promise he made to us, and he needs to keep it.
Marcelina Brown is not only has been a part of the delegation of United Steelworkers Union members and representatives from the American Steelmakers in Washington, D.C. the last couple days, but she's also an employee of the ArcelorMittal plant in Burns Harbor there near Chesterton. Marcelina, thanks very much for being with us to tell us about how things went, and we're looking forward to probably having more conversations about this in the future.
Thank you very much, Chris. Pleasure talking with you.
The nonprofit, nonpartisan organization Alliance for American Manufacturing sponsored the delegation's trip to Washington, D.C. on Tuesday and again today. The alliance was created back in 2007 by a group of U.S. manufacturers and the Steelworkers Union. Counterpoint host Gerard McClendon began a book theme recently on his program on Lakeshore Public Television, this time about whether books are relevant in the digital age. In particular, are spiritual books relevant? He talked with three authors, Melvin Peebles, Charles Burns, and Aljavisa Ferguson.
Let's get some bios first. Melvin Peebles, where were you born and raised?
Born and raised in Gary, Indiana. Went to school at Gary Roosevelt High School. Went and got a bachelor's degree at Valparaiso University, and been a local resident all of my years.
How long you been in the ministry?
35 years.
My goodness, we're going to talk about that a little bit more. Aljavisa Ferguson, born and raised where?
Here in Gary, Indiana. I'm a product of Emerson Visual and Performing Arts, and I have been a native and here all my life doing so many things here. So I'm a licensed hairstylist. Whole bunch of other stuff, singer, actress, dancer, but yeah.
I need you to do my hair one of these days. It would be looking real sharp. It might, we might even
we can color it.
We'll give it some blonde touches.
Yes.
How about that? Charles Burns, Jr., talk to me. Born and raised where?
Hammond, Indiana.
School?
Hammond High, Wildcats.
Wildcats, excellent,
yes,
excellent. The three of you have written some very interesting books, and I'm going to need a brief synopsis, one, two sentences, and then we'll get into the thicker nature of each book. Charles Burns, start us off. The Zeal of Thine House is Eating Me Up. One sentence, man. What's the book about?
Drama in church politics.
Oh, wow. Wow. I didn't think you was going to make it that brief, but you said a whole lot with just that one sentence. Drama in church politics. We're going to come back to that. Aljavisa, one sentence. Talk to me. Live
it's
to win.
It's my story about my experience dealing with cancer.
Excellent.
Amen.
Melvin Peebles.
I think my book deals with spiritual contradictions regarding money and finance in the church and how it's done.
Oh, man. Okay. See, we're already at the halfway point because I'm just so excited about these topics. I need to know first from you, Melvin Peebles, why did you publish this book? I mean, would God rob a man? I see how you flip the wording on that from Scripture.
Amen.
Why did you publish the book, first of all?
Well, as a believer in Christ, I witnessed a lot of contradiction regarding the issue of money in the body of Christ. The idea of tithing, which basically my book argues that it is an Old Testament concept, was brought into the body of Christ in order to finance the church ministries. Mm-hmm. But the reality is it's a contradiction because with it comes penalty and consequence if you do not maintain that which falls under the law. There was always a consequence, and we are the dispensation of grace and truth. Mm-hmm. And so the contradiction was the punitive mindset and the feeling of inadequacy if people did not produce tithes.
So there's nothing wrong with tithing or offering, but you're seeing that the problem is with the church being the heavy, almost mafia-like in trying to extract or even extort people from or being ashamed of not giving.
Yeah, you know, a person can decide they want to give a tenth, and that's perfectly fine. Mm-hmm. Because at the end of the day, giving is a matter between the individual and God in the new covenant. Mm-hmm. In the dispensation of of grace and the inhabitation of the Holy Spirit in believers, God leads and guides us into all truth, and he leads and guides us into the ways that we should lay the foundations for our personal relationship with him, as well as when we talk about things concerning whether it be worship, whether it be your prayer life, whether you what you give is a personal matter. And I think that because of the business nature in which we the way we run churches, we have a greater emphasis on money.
OK, so you're trying to get the information to those in church who may have been misled according to the doctrine or according to the thoughts in your book. Let me go to Altavice Ferguson. Altavice, you've had some battles.
Oh, yeah.
Tell us about those battles and how this book came about.
I was diagnosed with lymphoma, cancer of the blood, in 2003. And I had to learn to walk again and take chemotherapy for 6.5 months. And during that time, I journaled. And not knowing that this would become a book, but journaling was very therapeutic for me. And I was 26 years old, had turned 27 in the hospital, had been married 2 years with 2 small children. So it was a very challenging and difficult time, but my faith in God still remained. So I kept the word of God consistently going through my ears, whether it was music or watching Christian television to get me through this battle. Mm. And so I'm here today, 13 years cancer free. Mm. And God bless me to have this book. Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. This, and I'm so glad that you wrote the book. I want to go to Charles Burns next. You wrote zeal. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. You come right from scripture with this book as well. Mr. Burns, why did you think that this book just had to be written?
Well, let me say first, a very good friend of mine told me, write a book, mm-hmm. write a book. Mm-hmm. And I guess musing over that thought and then in prayer, Lord, is there something you want me to write? Mm-hmm. And it was as vivid as day. It was something that just seemed the thing to speak about. There are a lot of spiritual self-help books that primarily deal with laity, that basically try to encourage laity how to weather through storms, which those books are great. Mm-hmm. They're excellent. How to deal with conflicts, but very few books deal with leadership. It's almost as if it's an exclusive club that we're not supposed to talk about or touch, which actually seems to be the culture in our world when we deal with things that we see on the news as far as police, alleged police corruption. Other policemen don't seem to take the position that they're going to criticize that position of authority. And in other arenas, whether it be dealing with conservatives or liberals, mm-hmm. When it's someone in their camp, it's usually like a code.
So your criticism is not at the parishioners or the people that attend church. Your criticism in your book is of the leaders in churches?
The heavier part of my criticism, the majority of the book deals with corruption and leadership, because I believe that whatever the culture is that exists in leadership, it flows downhill.
It flows down. Good, good. Altavice, I want to come back to you. We're in the age of technology and information. We've been publishing books, you know, several hundred years. Why is a book like yours still relevant when people are on cell phones and on tablets? Why is your book still needed? Why do people need to hear your story in the age of technology?
I feel that this book is relevant as well as many other books because, not just because it's my story, but it has the Word of God in it, and it's a practical read. It takes you through a journey of my life. I have some humor in there as well as scripture, but the pages become life when you read it, and it's like you're going through my story. A lot of people that have read the book, they'll call me and say, I read it on a plane. I was crying. I never knew that you were even going through this or had been through this because of the way you look and the way you carry yourself. Because to look at me, he doesn't think I even went through anything like that, let alone learn how to walk again. Yeah. So making it relevant, even though we have technology, there are those who still want a good book. They want to read. There are avid readers who still want a good read.
Melvin Peebles, very controversial book.
Yes, sir.
Would God Rob a Man? Have you ever, do you think that there are actual examples throughout the world where you've been either witness to or you've read about or heard of man robbing other men in churches? What do you think?
Yeah, well,
spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, monetarily?
All of the above.
How can that be?
Because it's a psychological robbery when a person is made to believe in the body of Christ that their ability or their willingness to give a tenth of their earnings is the thing that keeps them in right standings. The thing that inspired me to write this book was the fact that I saw so many believers. Here we are in the dispensation of grace and truth, where our righteousness is imputed unto us from a loving God. In other words, he makes us righteous by believing in him, by faith. But yet, with these type of teachings, people are made to believe that they are on spiritual probation. And I've heard ministers get up and they would say, because you didn't tithe or you didn't give a 10% of your earning, that's why someone got sick in your family, or that's why you lost your house. Mm-hmm. You know, and so it becomes a means of spiritual extortion.
Punitive pulpit.
Yes. And so it, what it does is undoes the finished work of Calvary.
Uh-huh.
You see, we receive the benefits of Calvary as New Testament believers in Christ. And basically the teaching was, it was an Old Testament teaching for the children of Israel under the law for the priesthood who did not have secular employment.
Gotcha.
The primary, and also it was designed to offer something to the poor.
So we live in a different, So that is no longer relevant? Is that what you're saying? So we live in a new time, therefore things should change? Or?
Well, it's the idea of giving is still relevant.
Okay.
But it amazes me how we can teach that the Spirit of God can lead you to pray in the morning. It can lead you in the direction you should take. And the scriptures teach, acknowledge the Lord in all thy ways, and he will direct thy path. But it's amazing when it comes to money, the attitude is you must give a tenth. And it's not a spiritually sound basis for that.
Okay.
You know, when people read the Bible, and this is very important, Gerard, it's always important who's talking, who are they talking to, and what are they talking about?
Context.
Context. And things that are said to ancient Israel are not necessarily totally applicable to the body of Christ.
Are spiritual books relevant in the information age? Do people really think that self-help books can improve their quality of life? The talk continues with Charles Burns, Altavis Ferguson, and Melvin Peebles. Great first segment, you three. I really appreciate you. I want to talk with you, Altavis, about your illness a little bit more. You had some problems walking.
Yes.
There were some back issue. Yes. Explain what happened.
I had begun to walk and fall. My son was 1 year old. And I had took him to get his first haircut, and we were going over my dad's house, and I literally fell in the doorway with my son. And the way I fell was, of course, to protect him, and I fell to the ground. So I'm a jokester. I love to laugh, and I have fun. And I was like, maybe I need a VA. My equilibrium is off. So I noticed that became more frequently. And I began to become paralyzed, like almost from the waist down. And being a hairstylist, I would sit and do hair. I end up calling a shampoo tech from Maryville Beauty College to come and assist me. So it got really, really bad that I had to start using a cane. And at the time, a family member had a cane. And I was like, give me this cane. I'm going to go and walk with this cane. But I was still being misdiagnosed. I would go to the ER for back pain and stuff, and they would say it's inflammation in your spine. But the last time I went to the ER, it was a neuro specialist there that was on duty, happened mm-hmm. to be there, and he said, "Close your eyes, Mrs. Ferguson." And he began to put pins in my leg. And my husband's looking at me like, "You don't feel that?" And
I'm like, "What?" You had no feeling in your legs?
None at all. So they told me that I needed to see a neurologist as soon as possible. But, you know, with specialists, you know, it takes time to see them. So by that time, my family had asked me not to bathe or shower, even try to come downstairs alone. And I was a little hard-headed. August 10th, 2003 was my last day of working at the salon. And I went home, got in the shower alone, and fell. And my legs, as I was trying to get out, and my legs went just like jelly. Mm. So my husband called one of the doctors that had got me to see a neurologist, and they had a room ready for me. We didn't even wait for the ambulance. He just picked me up and took me right to the hospital. And so from August 10th to the end, early October, I was hospitalized, and they did not find out it was cancer at first. Mm-hmm. It was a spinal tumor.
It was a spinal tumor?
Yes.
It was wrapped around your spine?
Wrapped around my spine, they had said, and if I did not get it out immediately, that I would never walk again. Now, at first they said it was wrapped around, but when they got in, they said it wasn't as close as they thought, and they did not have to touch my spine. And that was the thing that was really we were concerned about.
Okay, so let me stop you there. I want to ask you, why publish about something? Why be an open book about something so personal, though? What, you know, why put this in a book?
For me, transparency is the key for my life. For me, it helps keep me free, and I would like to encourage others to be free to share their story. Mm. Because it's freedom when you're transparent. A lot of times when we're so secretive and we're holding those things in, actually it affects your spirit, your mind, your body, your soul. It affects everything. And you should be encouraged to share things like this, because your story will help somebody else. I never knew how many people that I'm helping when I share my story.
So let's go right there. Charles Burns, how does your book help other people with their own stories in their lives? How, you know, because I keep asking all three of you the question, why publish a book? I mean, you could just simply say, okay, I'll just be a great speaker, or I'll be a blogger, but the three of you chose to publish a book. How does your book, The Zeal of Thine House Is Eating Me Up, why was it published?
I think that in terms of juxtaposing a book to a blog, a book is more intimate. A book is something that's there with you. You don't need technology, although actually a book is a medieval technology.
A form of technology, yes.
But if the power goes out, you can still read this.
But I want to be personal, though. Mm-hmm. So why did you choose to publish the book?
Because there are people who have observed things that I have observed, have experienced some things intimately. The same as I have experienced.
What have they?
And, as far as abuse from leadership. And let me just interject there that I do believe in covering, and I have an awesome covering that I can attest to.
Now, people that don't go to church don't know what you're talking about.
Okay.
Right now. Are you talking about a blanket? Are you talking about a comforter?
As far as the covering, I have a spiritual leader. And my pastor is an awesome person. And so this book is by no means a protest against leadership, leadership.
Gotcha.
But it's about protesting and being verbal, being vocal about things that are inappropriate from those that are in leadership.
Okay, and that's the power of a book, because a book can go places the three of you will never go, you know. Mm-hmm. And Melvin Peoples, similar reason for publishing to Charles Burns?
Yes, and, you know, it's basically an inward expression and a desire to share what you have with others who are similarly going through, who maybe don't have the medium of producing through literature or what have you. And being the voice for those who are oppressed, and people are oppressed in the spiritual communities because of the abuse of this particular teaching. Mm. And so the desire was to open the eyes of brothers and sisters in Christ, and to have them understand the liberality that they have in Christ when it comes down to giving, to try to make them understand from a scriptural standpoint something that may very well, in a very practical way, make sense to them, but they don't have the ammunition to necessarily pose the argument.
Gotcha.
And that's what I did with this book. I started, I took the subject from the very beginning, and I traced it through the various dispensations, whether it was the law, prior to the law, the grace dispensation, and brought it down to now. And the conclusion was that it was an abrogated, outdated system of fundraising for the Old Testament ministry under the leadership of Moses and those guys. The New Testament, it's amazing. Let me say this, Gerard. It's amazing that we trust God as a leadership by the Holy Spirit in everything but money.
Oh.
In money, give me your tenth.
Oh.
Why can't, you never know. I may give 50% of my offering. You may cut your own throat by trying to legalize what should be done by a spirit-led motivation.
Yeah. Wow. I think I just got revelation.
Counterpoint with Gerard McClendon airs on Friday nights at 8 o'clock on Lakeshore PBS and is rebroadcast on Sunday mornings at 10. That's it for Regionally Speaking for today. I'm Chris Nolte. Thank you very much for being with us. Tomorrow, it's Reporters Roundtable Thursday, featuring reporters in the Northwest Indiana media talking about the stories that they have written, including Carmen McCollum and Joseph Pete with the Times of Northwest Indiana. Hope you'll join us for that.